Well, I'm excited about the lesson today. I'm nervous because hopefully I can actually say what I need to say, not get off on too many rabbit trails. And thinking about it the past couple days, I get all these ideas of stuff I'd like to say that go along with it, but hopefully we can keep it down to exactly what we need to know. Today we're going to be studying about how many different kinds of people there are, and I'm sure all of you have heard different designations. My favorite, besides the one that we're going to talk about today, I heard once that there's 10 different types of people on the world. Those who understand binary and those who don't. I like to think of the fact that there's two types of people in the world. Those who are me and those who aren't me. And there's definitely a hierarchy there. But in the Bible, at least under this grace stewardship, we see that there are three different types of people. And those people are the natural man, the carnal saint, and the spiritual saint. And the way that we get those three different designations, you can see the chart that you have there. Three different types of people, two different type of reigning principles, or two different types of natures, as we often say in the Bible. You have, of course, the flesh, and then you have the spirit. You have the nature of Christ. And depending on which nature you're attached to, kind of gives us that gives us the broad designation of the natural man and the saint. The natural man has that old Adamic nature. The saint, who is identified with Christ, has that new nature in Christ. We have one kind of anomaly there, and that's the carnal saint, because even though he has the new nature in Christ, he is not living by that new nature. He is yielding, as the King James would say, to that old nature, to his old Adamic nature. So we have those three different types of people, and we're going to look at some of the specifics of those three different types of people. And the first one we're going to look at is the natural man. And the passage we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 16. We're not going to read all of that, but if somebody would mind opening the Bible and reading for me verses 14 through 16 of that passage. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16.
But the natural man does not accept the things that appear to him, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand that they are spiritually afraid. But he who is spiritually afraid is all things, yet he himself is afraid by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord? He will instruct him. We have the mind of Christ.
In that passage, we have the word natural man. And I think most translations use that phrase, natural man. Well, the Greek word for that is psukikos. I think that's how you pronounce it. You have it written there in your notes. And that Greek word means belonging to the psyche or soul, which, as we discussed last week, when we're looking at what makes up a person saved or unsaved, that would be the lowest part of their immaterial being. Kind of the base nature of that immaterial being. It also means natural or physical. And we have there the definition from Vines, describes the man in Adam and what pertains to him. And that is going to be set in contrast to the pneumatikos, or the spiritual of man, that spiritual, that higher being. So the natural man is one that is identified with Adam, identified with that old Adamic nature. And there's something that I'm going to say a lot, and I think is very important for us to understand. That old Adamic nature is eternally condemned before God. And in understanding the different types of people and understanding how to deal with them, it's important to remember that the biggest problem with the natural man is his old Adamic nature. And because of that nature, he is condemned before God. That ultimately, outside of faith in the work of Christ, nothing that man does is going to make any difference because he has that old nature which is condemned before God. And there are, as we're learning in the study of Genesis, the fall has enormous consequences. I mean, the direct result of the fall was separation from God. And as is often the case, when something happens in our life, the ultimate consequences are far greater than what the immediate consequences are. All the time we do things, we make mistakes, and we may realize we made a mistake and that it's bad, but we don't realize the ultimate consequences of that mistake. I'm a huge college basketball fan, and if you know anything about college basketball, you're aware of Coach Bobby Knight and his tattered history, who just recently resigned. And one of the most famous, or infamous, I should say, instances in Coach Knight's career is during a game where he got upset and he threw a chair across the floor. And, of course, got ejected from that. Somebody asked him once if he regrets that, and he says, you know, before the chair hit the ground, I regretted it. But I have no doubt that he understood that there were consequences of his throwing a temper tantrum during a game. But there's no way he could have known the ultimate consequences. And, of course, now most people think of Bobby Knight, they have a very low picture of him, and they associate him with that wild temper and throwing it, throwing the chair across, which, you know, he does have a temper. He's has a lot of bad things that he's done. But because of that one act, there's huge consequences. Because of the separation from God, there's all these consequences that could not have been foreseen at the beginning. And we have listed here in the passage some of those consequences. He is spiritually discerned. He is not able to understand the spiritual matters. When the natural man looks at the Bible, it's foolishness to him. He doesn't understand it at all. You know, if a natural man were to look at what we study here in church, you know, most of it is going to be folly to him. He's not going to understand it because he is not able to understand those higher, those spiritual things. He's spiritually in the dark. You know, we so often associate light with knowledge and understanding. And spiritually, the natural man is in the dark. He cannot understand these things. And when we're dealing with the natural man in our evangelism, when you're talking with, you know, you may have unsafe friends or family, you may have unsafe co-workers, in dealing with them, that's so important to understand, is that we can't talk with them about spiritual matters. We share Christ with them. We lift Christ up to them. And when we evangelize, that's the only thing we can do, is lift Christ up to them. And it's the Holy Spirit, Christ, that's going to draw them into Him. We're not out there to try and reason with them. And that's something that I have to understand, because I love studying philosophy, and I love studying apologetics. And I like reading these great old apologists that can reason great things from the Scripture. And they can make pretty profound arguments. But to argue with an unsaved person on spiritual matters is ultimately futile, because we can't argue to the point where they're going to suddenly understand it. Because until they believe, and until at that point of belief, the Spirit of God regenerates them, they're not going to be able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. And there's an old philosopher, Plato, and he has a famous analogy that he uses, I believe it's in his book called The Republic, where before people are enlightened, before they understand the truth, they're like people sitting in a cave looking at the wall, and there's a light behind them casting shadows, and all they can do is see the shadows on the wall. And one day one of the people sitting there turns around and sees the light, and at first he's blinded by it, but then he gets used to the light, and he's able to go out of the cave into the light. Then he goes back and tries to convince the people in the cave that there's more than just the shadows on the wall, there's the light, and he tries to get them to turn. Well, Plato was not talking about Christianity there, but I think there is a crossover analogy to where the unsaved man, at best, all he can see is shadows. All he can see is the shadow of the true light. He cannot look at the light. If he were, he'd be blinded by it. But he's sitting looking at the wall, looking at the shadows, and everything that he reasons out, everything that he looks at is merely shadows. And that brings up, I think, an important question. And I want to ask you, can the natural man understand truth? Can the natural man have any true knowledge? just in general, in speaking in general things, does the natural man have any knowledge? He does. And I think some people can go to the extreme and say, okay, if it comes from the unsaved man, well, then we have to throw it aside because they're unsaved. All their discernment is weakened, so we can't listen to anything they say. Well, when it comes to spiritual matters, that's true. There's a lot that they can know. There's a lot about the things, there's a lot of things about the world that the natural man can understand. They do have an intellect. I mean, some of the best descriptions of our universe we get from unsaved man. And there is a certain amount of benefit that comes from understanding these people that are avowed atheists, that don't believe in God. They can't understand certain things about the natural man. They can't understand certain things about human nature. But ultimately, their knowledge is going to be futile because it doesn't do any good for them. I think of it in this term, in these terms. The natural man can describe the world, he can describe human nature pretty well, but the conclusions that he draws from that are going to be totally wrong because he doesn't have the natural, he doesn't have that spiritual light. As Christians, we can look at these descriptions of our world. And because of the knowledge we have of God, we can surmise that, oh, God created this. He did all these things for us. And we're going to be able to understand God in light of that. The natural man is, in a sense, in a box because all he has is the material world. All he has is that material understanding. And he can't get outside of that. And when you read a lot of unchristian philosophers, well obviously, unless they believe, unless they accept God, unless they believe in the salvation, they're not going to understand Christ. But when they're trying to argue about God and they're trying to think, okay, does God exist? They have this box of a material world. And they're trying to describe God in material terms. And they've already set limits. They said the only thing that exists in the world are material things. And so they try and say, okay, prove to me that God exists using only material things. Well, that's never going to happen because their knowledge is limited to the material. But once you become a saint and once God opens up the eyes of your understanding, then you can understand those spiritual things and you have this greater knowledge. But unsaved man is spiritually in the dark. Does that make sense to you? I don't want to get off too far. Like I said, I understand. I love studying philosophy and apologetics, and I tend to get way off on that. And I need to bring myself back to the Scripture and what the Scripture says. Vern?
Well, I just was thinking there are a number of people who are unsaved who will talk about what to them appears to be spiritual things. We've got billions of people who are in some degree under the umbrella of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, things of that sort. And really that, what you pointed out earlier, that sukkahos, that suke, they're essentially talking about soulish things, humanly soulish things. That's as deep as spiritual gets for the unsaved.
Right.
They're not really, they may think they're talking about spiritual things, but as deep as it goes, is really soulish things. And that's as far as they can penetrate, because they have to understand what it means to be saved and believe that little content before the rest of it opens up to them.
Exactly. And that's part of the deception for natural man. And part of, you know, why they're so deceived is they think that the spiritual matters they talk about is the end of everything. They don't realize that there's something beyond it. And that's part of the, well, again, I'll use the word deception. I could use the word depravity, but I think deception is better, is that they think that's the end of everything. They talk about all these spiritual matters. And you have, like you said, a lot of spiritual people that are into Eastern mysticism and all these different religions, even, you know, Muslims too. Not quite like the Eastern religions, but they do have all this spiritual talk. And I think it's, you know, it would, you know, it's like thinking that the world is all that exists, this earth that is all that exists, and that's the extent of the universe. And not understanding, not being able to see that there's an enormous universe outside of the earth. There's you know, all these stars and galaxies. And all that natural man can do is think in terms of the earth. He can't think in terms outside of it. He thinks this is everything. But he's deceived because there's that spiritual, that heavenly sphere that it goes far greater than his finite earthly knowledge. And only when you believe, and only when Christ regenerates you because of that belief, can you see beyond the earth. Can you see that higher spiritual sphere, which is where we live. And again, that's part of the deception. He thinks, where he thinks he lives, he doesn't actually live. He thinks he lives in this material sphere that he can comprehend. He doesn't understand that he lives in a spiritual sphere that goes far beyond that. And that again is a huge deception. Yes?
Yeah, I think that's right what you say. He thinks he lives. And see, that's the problem. He's dead.
Right. He's separated from God and does not have that spiritual life, which is the most important thing he could ever have. And nothing outside of that is going to matter in the end.
Yeah, living it up is not living it up, it's dying it up.
Exactly. Exactly. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 50 is another passage. And this passage talks about the old Adam. Verse 45 says, thus it is written, the first, by the way, I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version, in case you're interested. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Now this is another important passage, because Paul here is saying the old Adamic nature is earthly, forever tied to this earth. And again, the old Adamic nature is condemned. Just like this earth is condemned. One day God's going to do away with this earth and do a new heaven and a new earth. Unless they have that heavenly nature, you cannot enter heaven. You cannot coexist with God. Because only that which is of heaven can live in heaven. That which is of earth is not going to have any place in earth, in heaven. That is why at salvation, and we'll talk more about this in identification, we're separated from that old Adamic nature, which is forever tied to earth. We're now identified with Christ in that new heavenly nature. And only by being identified with that heavenly nature can we ever have any hope of eternity. Can we ever have any hope of heaven? The natural man is earthly. And because he's earthly and doesn't have that heavenly aspect, can never be identified with Christ, can never have any connection with Christ until he believes and until Christ regenerates him. Does that make sense to you, the difference there between the earthly and the heavenly? And because they're tied to the earth, let me ask you this question. Do moral refinements do him any good? Dressing up old Adam, does that do the natural man any good? Ultimately, no. When we talked last week about rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic, I mean, you can dress him up, but he's still sinking. There's an old movie I saw once where this lady's playing roulette, and she places a bet, and a guy comes up and says, that's not the way to bet, or says, if you bet that way, you're not going to win. She says, I didn't think you could win. And he says, well, there's a way to lose more slowly. And that's... ultimately, that's what the natural man can do. He can lose more slowly, but he's still going to lose in the end. But thinking even on a broader... And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but... Should we seek to morally change natural man? I mean, especially in America today, there's a lot of Christians that would like to see government do all sorts of different things, pass these laws, and try and morally change natural man. Well, you know, whatever your political beliefs are, I think as Christians and understanding where natural man is that really Should that be our primary objective? And should that be something we're concerned about? The natural man is earthly. He's not going to be able to have that true spiritual nature. That does him any good. So is it, in a sense, a waste of our time to try and bring about moral change in our world? What do you guys think about that? So, I mean, this is something I struggle with. Do we just sit back and say, okay, they're unsaved, forget about what the world does, let them be as have all this sin and all this vileness out there and not try to do anything to change it? Or should we, you know, as we're evangelizing, should we also try and clean up old Adam?
I think it's hard for children and grandchildren who are growing up in the world to see more and more. But it's kind of like we should be pushing up.
Exactly. Obviously, our primary, as Christians, you know, as saints, God has told us that we are to spread the news, to lift Christ up, and we should constantly be doing that. And in our dealings with other people, we are trying to lift Christ up so that Christ can draw men unto Him. But I need to think more about looking at, you know, politics, and especially with, you know, an election coming up, we're thinking about, okay, what type of candidate do I want? And in thinking about that, we're thinking about what type of laws and policies do we want to see in our country? Well, we need to think about, you know, what is really good for the natural man and what type of change we'd like to see in them. So I won't go any further on that because we could go too far on that. One of the most disturbing, because it's so blunt, passages talking about natural man is Romans 1:18-32. And there's a lot of stuff in that passage. I'm not going to read through it. But there's a lot in there that Paul describes about the natural man. By the way, I have more notes here, so if you see me turning pages, it's not because you're supposed to turn. I just have more notes here. It is a rather unbecoming picture of natural man. And I think a key word, there's a couple key words and ideas in that passage. One is the rebelliousness of natural man. Which passage am I looking for there? I think it's in verse... Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's an idea in Scripture that there is this natural revelation that God is evident in the things of creation. We can't know about salvation, identification, and all these other wonderful truths, but God has left natural man without any excuse. Through the creation, there is this natural revelation where they can see God. And as I study philosophy and as I study especially non-Christian philosophers, it seems as though it takes more effort to deny God and to say there is no God than it does to say there is a God. I mean, you look at these people that spend so much time trying to prove, and to me it has to be a volitional, a much effort to say that God doesn't exist. When you look at creation and try and explain everything without a God, because God has made it evident, and they have to choose to say, no, God doesn't exist. I'm not going to honor God. I'm going to look at the shadow, and I'm going to say that's God.
It just seems today that there are so many people who have this semblance of spirituality where they actually will say, oh yes, there is a God, or there is a higher power, and what they look to is the universe.
Mm.
So there's some strange power in the universe that you surrender yourself to, or you look to, and it's not God. It's
right.
Not the creator, it's just the universe. And what does that mean? What can the cosmos do?
Right. And what, you know, particularly the Eastern, I forget if it's, I think it's Buddhism that believes in nirvana. And does anyone know what nirvana means?
Extinguishing the will.
Right. And extinguishing the will, it's nothingness. So the ultimate goal of nirvana is you dissolve into this nothingness. So if you live the right life and go whatever you need to do, you become nothing, which I think everyone has a desire to be nothing, right? That's why American Idol is so popular, because everyone wants to be nothing and not something. Yes?
It's kind of ironic that the part of the world that invented the concept of zero had nirvana.
Right. Exactly. The Indians and the Eastern mysticism there. But they have rebelled against God, and throughout the passage there in Romans, the Paul says that God gave them up. And God gave them up to their rebellion. God gave them up to their own passions, to be ruled by those own earthly passions. And when you really look at some of these spiritualists and these, you know, mysticists out there, when it comes down to it, the spiritual world they're talking about is their own passions. And one of the passages I referred to there is Philippians 3. And I like the phrase in there, Paul describing the natural man, says their God is their belly. And I've always thought that's interesting because, and I don't know if it's the, I think it's the Buddhists that talk about the center of man being in their belly. And when they're meditating, when they're focusing, in a sense, they're contemplating their navel. And if you see these images of Buddha, the reason why Buddhas always have a big belly is because they are the one that are spiritually centered. And the large belly represents the fact that they have this spiritual knowledge, this enlightenment. And therefore, the bigger your belly, the bigger, you know, the more spiritually enlightened and full you are. That's literally why the Buddhas have the big belly. And Paul says here, their God is their belly. And I think he's talking about the fact that they're centered on their fleshly being. They're centered on this world. And they're contemplating their navel. But they're, and every now and then you hear unsaved people that are honest enough to acknowledge that. I heard a interview once by this filmmaker who's known for making films with very physical imagery in it and very weird sensual imagery in it. And he said, I don't believe God exists. I believe that the only thing we can know is our flesh, is our bodies. And that's all that we have. And so we need to try and figure out ourselves and look at that. And I thought, well, that's wrong, but at least he's honest to say that if we don't have God, all we have is ourselves. And that's what we ought to spend our time understanding, is our fleshly sensual nature. Because there's no God, there's nothing outside of us to worry about. And that's true. If you don't have God, all you have is yourself. And there's nothing else to worry about other than yourself. Unfortunately, it's sad because they don't, like I said earlier, they don't realize that there's something beyond it. They live in a spiritual sphere, and even if they deny it, they still live in a spiritual sphere, and unless they believe, they're going to be condemned because their Adamic nature is condemned.
We're going to see why in the past week, because we want to see if the city wants to be safe.
There you go. They must know something we don't know. So it is in the Bible Belt, which they've had to cut a few more notches in the Bible Belt. But anyway, let's look at the carnal saint now. The carnal saint. And hopefully, I can spend enough time on this. Hopefully, I haven't wasted too much time. But the carnal saint. I think we have a huge misunderstanding of what a carnal saint looks like. And what the carnal saint is going to live like. We have 1 Corinthians 3 there, where Paul's talking. He says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And the word there for carnal, or in the ESV, people of the flesh, is the Greek word sarkinos, which means having the nature of the flesh, i.e. sensual, controlled by animal appetites, governed by human nature instead of by the Spirit of God. And you have on your handout there this diagram. I've nicknamed it the Malloy map of human nature. And as the Christian, as the saint, we have that new nature in Christ. But unlike what some people teach, our old nature is not obliterated. It's not annihilated. It still exists. It's been rendered inoperative. We use the phrase here, it's a deposed dictator. But we can still choose to listen to that deposed dictator. You know, in France, after Napoleon lost and was sent to the island of Elba, I forget if he was sent there or St. Helena first. Anyway,
Elba.
He was still able to have a control, even though he had been taken out of power. And eventually he was able to, you know, come back to the mainland and start a little revolution. But it's kind of like, you know, France still listening to Napoleon, even though he'd been removed from power. We have that option. And the carnal saint is one who is not yielding to control of the spirit, his new nature, but rather is yielding to the control of the old nature, to the control of his flesh, from which he's been separated. And Paul also describes him here as an infant in Christ. The word there, nepios, which means without power of speech, denotes a little child. You know, constantly in the New Testament, in Pauline writings, he refers to the growth of the Christian. And you have a maturing Christian, you have these little children, and for Paul, the little children is that person which is not walking in the Spirit, which is not yielding to the Spirit of God. He is submitting control of his life to the flesh rather than to the Spirit, to his new nature. And this is why I think the understanding that the two natures, or the two reigning principles, that of the flesh and that of the spirit, the key to the understanding of the carnal saint, it's not that he's living it up in the world, or he's not following the list of rules, or he's not doing whatever. It's that he is being controlled by the flesh and not by the spirit. And that's going to manifest itself in different ways. But the heart of it is that he is not yielding. He's not walking in the Spirit. And Paul talks about eating solid food as compared to milk. And I've always thought of that in terms of, okay, the milk of the Word are the things that's easier to understand, and the solid food is that which is more difficult to understand, that takes a lot more thought and contemplation. And I think maybe to an extent that's true. But I think a better application is milk. You're going to grow if all you ever drink is milk. But you're not going to grow very strong and fast. You're not going to grow very big if you ate milk all your life. Unfortunately, that's all my daughter drinks. She may eat food, I don't know, it seems like once a week. I know it's more than that, but she's pretty skinny. And she's very picky. But she'll drink milk. She'll drink chocolate milk all the time. And if that's all she drinks, she's not going to grow as strong as she needs to be. She needs something more substantial. And if you are, for the carnal saint that is not eating the meatier things of the world, they're not going to grow as strong and as quickly as they ought to be growing. Because they're eating these things that, yeah, they can survive off it, but they can't thrive. You need the meat. You need the more nourishing aspects of the Word in order to grow strong. And until you can understand that as saints, we're supposed to be walking in the Spirit, not according to the flesh, you're not going to grow as strong as you should. And you're going to be susceptible to a lot of things. If my daughter only ever drank milk, I would think she might get sick more easily. She's not going to have all the nourishment to you know, fight off sickness. And I think the same thing can happen to a saint. They're not going to be able to be submitting themselves as they ought to be because all they're eating is milk. They're not eating the meat of the Word. Does that make sense to you guys? We need the more substantial food, and only as we grow, only as we become to the place where we can walk in the Spirit, that is when Christ can feed us with that meat of the Word, and we can grow, and we can become stronger in Him and in our faith, and I think in our knowledge is going to grow. Romans 6 is a great passage, and we'll talk a lot about it more when we talk about identification. But Romans 6, how many of you guys have studied Romans 6 before, or been in a class here at Holly Hills where we studied Romans 6? What are some of the key words, the key phrases in the passage, Romans 6? Reckon is one. What does reckon mean? Exactly. Consider it as a fact. Regard it as true. What are some other key phrases in Romans 6?
No.
Know for a fact, have possessed that knowledge. There's one other very important phrase, one other very important word in Romans 6. Yield. So we have know, we have reckon. I think of Noah as possessing that knowledge. Reckon is more than possessing it. It's kind of implementing it into our life. It's living our life by the knowledge that we have, because we consider it to be true. And then yield is another extension of that. We're going to present ourselves as servants, either to sin or to our new nature in Christ. And that's what Romans 6 follows on. When you look at Romans 7 is Paul's struggle with understanding Romans 6. He's struggling with the fact that as saints with this new nature, we need to yield to that new nature, because we know and we consider it to be true that that is our new nature, that is our position. And because that's our position, by faith, we need to live that by faith. And he struggles with that in Romans 7, and then he comes out victoriously in Romans 8. Because he knows that it's true, he reckons, applies it to his life, and therefore he yields to his new nature in Christ. The carnal saint is one who is not yielding. Now, why that happens, maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he doesn't have the understanding. Or maybe he knows, but he's not reckoning it. He's not considering it to be true. But there is a disconnect between who he is and the facts about his life, and to whom he yields. He's not yielding to the new nature he has in Christ. And that's part of what the Malloy map says there. You have the new nature, the old nature, and he is yielding either to the new nature or to the old nature. And depending on to whom you yield, that's going to produce either a carnal walk or a spiritual walk. That's going to produce the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the works of the flesh, as Paul talks about in Galatians 5, which is our next passage there. Actually, it's not there, but it's one I referred to, Galatians 5, the first part where Paul goes through the works of the flesh. So for the carnal saint, he's not yielding, he's not walking by faith in the facts of his position in Christ. And I want to emphasize that that's not going to always end up in license. That's not always going to end up in living what we'd consider as a worldly manner. You know, living in sin and doing all these things that, you know, other Christians look down on and think, oh, look at that person. How can they live that way? That's not the only way a carnal saint can live. If you look at Galatians 3, which is our next passage, we studied this several weeks, months, I forget, when we studied Galatians, where Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And one of the issues of Galatians is that there were saints who were eternally identified with Christ, but they were still living by the law. They were living by the flesh. They still felt they had to make themselves presentable before God, even though God had, you know, was propitiated, their sin had been taken care of. Even though they're eternally identified in Christ, they were living as though they weren't, and they somehow still had to live by the law. And I think it's important to understand that the carnal saint is either going to live in license and in you know, sin, and just going to go willy-nilly out there and do whatever the flesh wants to do, or he's going to live by the law and feel that he has to place these laws on his life in order to make God happy, which not a lot of Christians say that exactly, but in the end, that's what they mean. I have to make God happy. I have to make God pleased with me, else who knows what's going to happen. Well, we don't operate under that in grace. But that is as a carnal way of living as living in sin is to live by the law. Because God does not intend for us to live by the law. God does not intend for us to live by the flesh. I read, you know, things that different Christians write, and I know they're sincere. I think Oscar Wilde once said, all bad poetry is sincere. I think on another side, I think to an extent, all bad or some bad doctrine is sincere. People may have bad doctrine, but they sincerely want to understand God. But they have some misunderstanding of the Scripture. And you read some Christians that talk about, you know, through effort, through memorizing these verses, through having, you know, your all these different things, you can overcome sin. It's going to take a while. It's going to take a lot of strength. But you can do it. Well, unfortunately, that's not how the Bible teaches we should live. The Bible says we walk by faith. The Bible says we are to walk in the Spirit. We're to rest. And Paul talks a lot about resting. And there is a huge difference between resting and wrestling. There's a huge difference between having the faith to walk by Spirit and having the lack of faith to walk by sight and what you see. And if you're in a carnal saint, many times they're going to be doing everything through the flesh. And it's going to be, what can I do? What can I accomplish for God? How much can I do for God? What can I do to make myself a better Christian? As noble a goal that is, you know, how many times has Vern said, God doesn't want you to be a good Christian. He simply wants you to rest and have faith in your position in Christ. And so the carnal saint is not always going to be that person that's living it up. It may be that person that's in church every single Sunday. Every time the doors are opened, you know, if you're a church that has, you know, Sunday night, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, if you have the visitation, you have, you know, whatever these extra ministries are, you're always there and you're working hard because you're trying to do it through the flesh and you're not resting in God. Well, unfortunately, that is a carnal saint because you're living by the flesh. You're not living by the Spirit. And it is God's intent for the saint to live by the Spirit, to have faith, and to walk by the Spirit. I say it this way. To live by the flesh is as unspiritual as to live in the flesh. In other words, to live in the flesh in sin is just as carnal as to live by the flesh and try to do things of your own effort and your own strength rather than simply resting in Christ. So that is the carnal saint. And it's easy for us to say, oh, that person is wicked. I'm much better than that person. Look at all the other things they do. If somebody that says that may be as a carnal saint as a person who's living in sin, because they're still basing everything in the flesh. You know, they're still putting ribbons on their shirt to show all the great things that they do. Well, that's living by the flesh, and that's not what God intends for us. That is.
Giving, you know, the worst message.
And I don't. And there's. I've met, and even myself have believed that so many years in my Christian life, and I don't think they're let's deceive. But there's some lack of understanding that says that puts work and works at a greater importance than simply faith. Yes, as Christians and as saints, there are going to be the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that flow out of our life. But we need to understand it's not going to flow from our effort. It's not, we don't focus on the works. And that's unfortunately what too many saints do. They focus on the works themselves. And if the works aren't there, well, there's something wrong then. Maybe you didn't really mean it when you got saved. Maybe it didn't take for some reason. You didn't say the right prayer, or there wasn't enough people in church when you came forward to, I mean, we could say all these things, and I can't tell you how many times in my life I've beat myself up so much because, man, how can I live that way? And I've got to do something to change. And I just continually, you know, flog myself emotionally because of the sin, when God doesn't want us to do that. God doesn't expect us, as I'm sure David Brainerd was a godly saint and desired to please God, but he didn't need to go out and pray for 2 or 3 hours in the woods and, you know, sit on his knees for all these long time and cause some type of suffering in his life in order to become a greater Christian. All we need to do is have faith and walk in the Spirit. And unfortunately, many carnal saints are not walking in the Spirit, which is why they're carnal. They're identifying themselves with the flesh. They're forgetting the fact that they have that new position and that new nature in Christ. And so we have other passages. You can look at these other passages. Paul dealt a lot with the carnal saint because it's easy to fall into that position. Because of our human nature, we like to be able to do things. We like to be able to wear the ribbons we like to get the stars on our chart. It's nice to be able to say we're doing these things. It's hard to get to the point to say, let Christ do it. Let Christ be magnified. Let it be none of me, but let it be only Christ. First of all, that's what it is. And it's hard to acknowledge and reckon that as true and then live by it. So that's the carnal saint. He's walking by the flesh. Whether that's walking by a law of some sort or whether that's living in total license, it's walking by the flesh. And that is what the carnal saint does. Well, real quickly, because we'll spend a lot of time on this in identification, the spiritual saint is very simply the saint who's walking in the Spirit. It's the saint who is by faith, is walking by faith, not by sight, and is yielding to the control of the Spirit. And you have the passage in Galatians 5 there. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And Lewis Berry Schaefer describes this so well in his book on grace. And he says that for the saint who is walking in the Spirit of God is going to reproduce the very virtues of Christ in us. Too often we live in this carnal mindset where we think we have to imitate Christ and do the things that He did. Well, it's not changing ourselves. It's not doing anything. It's not living after some pattern. It's walking in the Spirit, and when we do, the Holy Spirit reproduces the very virtues of God in us, almost apart from anything we do. I think it is apart from any effort and from any works that we do. We're resting, and before we know it, we've been changed, and the virtues of God start to flow out of us. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Too often we think of ourselves as the gardener rather than the tree. We have to grow the fruit of the Spirit. Let me go out there and get the right fertilizer and everything so I can grow the fruit of the Spirit. And we forget the fact that we are the tree and we simply be who we are in Christ, and then the fruit grows through us. That is the spiritual saint. And I so appreciate the passage in 2 Corinthians 3. We study a lot here where it says, as we behold the glory of God, we are changed from glory to glory. And that's the spiritual saint. If you want to get another quick phrase to summarize the spiritual saint, he beholds the glory of God. Let me just end with this. There's an old story by Nathaniel Hawthorne about the great stone face in New Hampshire. You know, there's that rock face that looks like a man. And a couple years ago, it actually fell down, so it doesn't look like anything now. But anyway, there's a face. And there was a legend that whoever looked like the face, whoever resembled it, would be this great leader, this great spiritual person. And he would sit out there for hours studying the face, so he knew what it looked like. So when this person came along, he would recognize him. And, you know, throughout his years there, different people came, and everyone said, this is the man that looks like the face. And, you know, he would go see the person and say, no, that doesn't look like it. And, you know, several people came, and towards the end of his life, somebody looked at him and said, you know what? You look like the face. You're the person that looks like the great stone face. And he said, no, I'm not the one. And I think that's what happens as Christians. The more we behold Christ, we're look for Christ, without realizing it, we're the one that gets changed. Not by trying to be it. Not by coming in saying, I'm this great Christian. We're simply beholding Christ. And maybe without us realizing it, we're going to start to resemble Christ because we're resting. We're walking in our position in Christ. That's what the spiritual saint is. That's not the carnal saint who walks by the flesh. The spiritual saint who is resting in Christ and resting in his position in Christ. Any final questions or comments? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you so much for how you have redeemed us, how you've given us this new nature, Lord. Help us to walk by faith, Lord. Help us to rest in our position in Christ and allow your Spirit to change us, Lord. May we not see what we can do, Lord, but may we simply behold your glory. And as we do, I pray that we might rejoice and that you change us. We ask this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.